And we continue our series of studies called Firm Foundations. And as I was reviewing the content that I've gone over 17 weeks, I began to put all the pieces together and found that the series that I've come up with called Firm Foundations, based upon the apostolic teachings and the early church's teachings, pretty much align with the Apostles' Creed. What a shocker. It's kind of one of those dumb moments for me. Of course, it's the Apostles' Creed. So I'm going through the Apostles' Creed, comparing it to the 16 parts that I've come up with thus far. As I was preparing the notes to send out to the congregation, I know some of you have asked for it. I discovered there is this amazing correlation between the study and the Apostles' Creed. And then I noticed that I have left out two parts of it. So I'm going to end the series on those two parts. And that is the first line and the last in the Apostles' Creed. So today it's going to be the first line of the Apostles' Creed. And next week will be the last. So what is the first line in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That's the part I haven't covered yet, so we're going to cover that this morning. Is that okay? Okay, let's do it. And we'll begin with Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Acts 17, beginning with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." That is the word of God. Everybody say, amen. Brothers and sisters, I believe this message is important because it's basic. It's a basic message. It's the 101 of Christianity. I have been a little bothered by some modern evangelical and sometimes reformed teachers, even on the seminary level, who do not think very much of the church fathers. Not enough respect for them. The idea is that the church fathers were infantile in their faith. I don't think that's a fair assessment of the church fathers. I don't think it's fair to say they were infantile. And we're grown up now. We're seminary professors. We know all of this theology. We're way beyond wherever they are. So we don't really need to read the church fathers. I don't think that's the right perspective of them. The church fathers were trunky. They dealt with foundational issues, and they weren't out in the branches and the leaves. But as I've said before, if you're in the branches and the leaves, and you fail to find connection to the trunk issues, you will blow away. So it's almost as if you're comparing a concrete contractor who lays foundations to the guy who does the electrical and the plumbing on the 25th story. Who's more important? Anybody? Who's more important? I think it's the foundation layer. I think if you've got solid foundations, good rebar, and the best concrete laying contractor in the state working on your 55-story building in downtown Denver, you're doing good. Because it doesn't matter how well you do the electrical and plumbing. If your foundation's all jacked up, that thing's coming down. Visions of those Chinese apartment buildings laying horizontal come to my mind suddenly. I don't know if any of you have seen these. Sorry. Wow. The foundation is important. So here's the foundational doctrine of God as creator. And the reason why this message is important is because, you know, we don't get a lot of sermons in Scripture. And it would be nice, I think, sometimes, because I think we pattern more of our approach to preaching after the apostles. But you don't get many sermons. This is one of the few. There's about three or four in the book of Acts. This is one of the few sermons in the book of Acts. This kind of boils it down, gets you down to some basics. And this is one of the sermons that was given to Gentiles, not Jews, who had 25, 48 generations of all of that compendium of the Old Testament. You know, they had all that heritage. They'd sat and listened to the Torah for the previous 2,000 years or 1,400 years. So they had a lot of heritage in terms of their understanding of the basic construct of the faith. They had something. But here is a brand new sermon to a Gentile audience on Mars Hill who had presumably had very little in terms of Jewish background. These were pagans. And for that reason, I think it's helpful for us as well. This is especially important for pagans, where people that have no certainty about anything are wandering about from one worldview to the next, and they are in mass confusion. They hardly know if they exist. This is the average person we meet downtown on the streets. And I might apply some of that in this morning's sermon. Who knows? Because I've had recent experiences running into random people. And speaking of almost exactly the sorts of things that the Apostle Paul is bringing out on Mars Hill in Acts 17. All right, so briefly, before we get into the message, a brief summary of Paul's sermon. What did he speak on? Here they are. Boom, boom, boom. They're in your notes. Number one, creation. God that made the world and all things therein. Starts with that. Boom. Starts at Genesis 1:1 at the beginning. So creation is important. Then he goes right on to the lordship of God. That is, okay, God created you. He has a right to tell you what to do. His ethical authority in your life. So he goes, he is Lord of all. He has the right to your service. And then he moves on to anthropology. All men made from one blood, single race, one single race. Moves on to the sovereign providential control of God over the nations. That's verse 26. We'll hit that in just a few minutes. Then verse 27, God wants men to seek him. God wants men to call on his name. Then number six, the sin of idolatry. He brings that out as well. Brings it out at the beginning, but revisits the sin of idolatry. Then he produces a solemn call to repentance. Immediately followed up with a heads up that judgment is coming and Jesus Christ will be the judge of the earth. So he gets pretty serious towards the end, there in the last verse or two. And then he ends with the resurrection of Christ. So that's a summary of the sermon. That's a great sermon. A lot of the substantial issues we have already discussed in our Firm Foundation series, I'm sure you recognize, probably 80 to 90% of Paul's sermon showed up in the last 16 segments of this series. But what's remarkable about the sermon is about two-thirds of the sermon refers to the creation of God. So a fair amount of it refers to God being the creator. And that's what we want to review this morning in this very basic sermon. And hopefully this will be encouraging to you as we get back to the trunk and we look at Christianity 101. But first, this question. Why didn't Paul go straight to Christ? In fact, there's not a whole lot about Christ. There is a mention of Christ being the judge of the earth and Christ being risen from the dead. So that's about it. He doesn't even call them to faith. He doesn't speak of Christ dying on the cross for their sins. Does call them to repentance. Speaks of Christ as a victor, as a Lord. But he doesn't get into a lot on Christ. And the reason I believe is because this is a 101 sermon. This is the basic sermon. Because, friends, if you don't have a creator, or if you don't have a God, you have no creator. And if you don't have a creator, you don't have ethical accountability. If you don't have ethical accountability, you have no sin. If you have no sin, you have no revelation from God. You have no law. You have no atonement. And you have no Christ. And you have no judgment. You have no heaven. And you have no hell. Now, do you see how that works? If you don't have the first domino, then you're not going to have the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, and the eighth. So in our thinking, if somehow the very first domino has been eroded, the first belief of I believe in God, creator of heaven and earth, has been eroded, then everything else goes away as well. God is the source of all things. This is incredibly basic. Now, the reason why we want to bring this back today is because I think many of us have been affected by the zeitgeist, by the last 150 years. In fact, I'm going to say this, and I may be slightly off on this, but I think in reviewing history, and I've been reading 19th century history quite a bit. In fact, just did an interview with Ray Comfort about Mark Twain and what was going on in the 1880s and 1990s. And, you know, I'm going to suggest to you that it's been 150 years where God has departed. God has gone away from the consciousness of this nation. I think it's been 150 years. I don't think it's been 10 years. I think it's been 150 years. And much of that is evident in the incredible apostasy of mainline denominations, of which our sister was a part when she was a child. And just the desperately horrible condition of these churches back in the 1940s, 1950s, as related to us by our sister and many others, it's an indication that the rot, the dry rot that had affected the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and others over the previous 100 years had been substantial, substantial. God had died the death of 1,000 qualifications as late as the 1850s and 1860s. God, we need to bring the notion of God back, the faithlessness of naturalism, of deism, and throw in the sinful hearts of men who just want to cast God out of their consciousness. This has tarnished and diminished and confused the doctrine of God in the minds of the moderns. Remember, it was 100 years ago, John Dewey, the father of modern education, said God is a faded piece of metaphysical goods. He said that in 1920. He said, come on, wake up, it's already happened. God has disappeared from the consciousness of Europe. So why the average European church is, what, 14 people attending? At least that's been my children's experience over the last 3 weeks of visiting Europe. You know, by the 1920s, I'm talking 100 years ago, God disappeared in the consciousness of men in the Western world. And that's why preaching sermons like this is incredibly important to us. It is the antithesis. It is the very opposite of what the world is telling you every single day. And it's not just in science. It's in education, it's in culture, it's in media. Every time you listen to the top of the hour news and they don't reference the God who did it, they're giving you a metaphysic that another accident happened or man is the ultimate cause in whatever happened in the Middle East yesterday. That's what you're getting, and you're getting it again and again. It's pounded into your skull again and again and again. God's irrelevant. God's irrelevant. God's not an issue. God's not an issue. It is pounded into us again and again and again. And it takes the Word of God, the reading of this Word, the preaching of this Word, and the Spirit of God drilling these truths into our consciousness that enables a metanoeo for us as well. Let's bring God back. Anybody else want to do this? Somebody asked me one time, give me the three words that constitutes what you're about right now. I said, bring God back. into the consciousness of modern man. It's come to the point where last Monday, Mr. Freshwater, the high school teacher from Ohio, lost his appeal to the Supreme Court in the United States, had a Bible on his desk, lost his job as a teacher at a high school in Ohio. This would have happened 3-4 years ago. Spent $250,000 of his own money appealing the case to the Supreme Court of the United States. They threw it out. Why? Because they will not have anything that even smacks of the Creator God anywhere near close to any public school student in America. God has disappeared. Okay, so as we look at creation, here's the way I want to present this morning. Four things that we would not diminish, that we would emphasize as best as we possibly can. Four things in the creation that we ought not to diminish, three of which appear in this sermon. I'm going to add a fourth. But here they are. Hopefully you have the notes so you can follow along with me, because every one of these, equally important, as we work together to re-relevantize, to present God as imminent, as important, as relevant, and to encourage your worship of the God who is, the God who exists. Anybody want to worship God today? I sure do. Let's try to gain a perspective of God and His relevance here. In 4 points. Here's number one. What we find in creation is the power of God. Ooh, that's an oops. You're right. Those are the notes. I'm so sorry. I had the notes in my bag. I'm so sorry. Can we get a couple of guys to pass these notes out? Wow. See, I'm not God. Okay, that's the first point. I forget all about my notes and my satchel. Assuming everybody has them. I'm sorry. Okay, here's the first point. First point is what we find in this passage is the power of God in creation. God that made the world, verse 24, and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So here's the first point. First point, God made everything. He doesn't need anything from you. That's the first point. God made everything, and He didn't need anything from you. And the basic point that I think is being presented here is that, well, God is God and you're not. God is God, and your gods are too puny, too mortal, and they seem to look a lot like, well, you. And this is the way the conversation goes on the streets. Okay, this is the way it went yesterday. We were down in Aurora on the streets outside that abortion clinic, and we had a couple of good conversations. A guy named Caleb and Brian. I think it was Caleb that he presents himself this way, very smug, fairly proud about his position and so forth. And he basically, this is the way it goes. I got this God. I got a God. I'm pretty excited about this God. It's a great God. It's a cool God. And I'm like, tell me more. It's me. And I'm a little disappointed. In fact, I'm a lot disappointed. I'm thinking, well, okay. If you're this big God, make a universe. Mr. God, make a universe. Go. Go. Oh, you can't. Well, make a butterfly. One butterfly. Go. Oh, you can't. Oh, make a piece of dirt. Piece of dirt. Make a piece of dirt out of nothing. Go. 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 You big and mighty God. Go. Oh, you can't. That's not an impressive God. That's a stupid God. That's a very stupid God. Well, he says, then he comes back to me. And by the way, the worldview shifts all the time. It goes from rationalism to irrationalism to another form of irrationalism to another form, back to rationalism, back to irrationalism. So we just shift worldviews about every, like, 26 seconds. Towards the end, it's like every 12 seconds. It just comes faster. Okay? So it's just mass confusion in the modern brain. Mass confusion. He said, well, actually, I'm a part of God. I'm a part of God. I was like, well, then why don't you team up all 5 billion gods of which you are a part, bring them all together, and make a universe. Or better yet, a butterfly. Or a piece of dirt. Team up. Team up. Make a piece of dirt. Oh, you can't. Not impressive. Not impressive. Brothers and sisters, this is where it begins. God, who made the world and all things therein. That's where it begins. We have a God worthy of the title. Because God, by definition, is the ultimate source of reality, truth, and ethics, of course, as well. That, by definition, is a God. And if you have not defined your God that way, then you don't have a God yet. And we do. It is amazing to see what God has done in his creation. I point these things out, I know, about every other week or so. But again, the power of God is revealed in the bird. Do you understand it took 5,910 years for the Wright brothers to come up with an airplane? And the only way that man could figure it out was not by sitting in a laboratory and saying, I'm very, 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 very smart. I can work this through myself. I can figure this out myself. No, in order to make an airplane, they had to study the bird. There's no other way to do it. In fact, they had identified the bones with air-filled cavities and Warren trusses. Nice that God gave them Warren trusses. I have no idea who Warren is. Must be God's other name. Warren. Is it his middle name or something? I don't know. God Warren? But anyway, Warren's trusses. They had to take the bird apart, and they took a look at the wing bone, and they found it was extremely light, but extremely powerful, and they made the wing like the bird. And then they had a very difficult time landing the craft. The problem with airplanes is eventually you have to land them. If you don't land them, you know, kaput. So the problem is they had no idea how to land an airplane in a storm. Or when the winds are blowing for more than 30, 40 knots, they couldn't, you know, the airplane would tumble and tumble and tumble and people would die and it wasn't a very pleasant sight. So they had to figure, so they had to look at the bird. And they found the bird had an alveola that solved the turbulence problem upon landing. And they incorporated an alveola. They had no idea what it was. They said, well, it's a weird little thing that comes out on landing, especially if a bird is landing in turbulence. So they decided to add alveolas to the wing, and then about 50 years later, they developed a supercomputer that was able to analyze the complexity of the alveola such that they could optimize their airplane design. But I'm here to tell you that God did it without the supercomputer. And it took man 6,000 years to figure out what God was doing with the alveola. Isn't that beautiful? Hummingbirds. Still haven't figured that one out. I studied a report from Stanford University this weekend on hummingbirds. They can fly forward, backwards, up, down, sideways, even upside down. You ever seen a helicopter go upside down? Kind of cool, isn't it? They flip that baby and just kind of run along. It's amazing when they do. Oh, wait. No, when they go upside down, they. Oh, okay. They go down. That's how they go down. They go upside down, they go down. Hummingbirds are amazing creatures. The Stanford study said, we don't know how hummingbirds maintain their flight in a strong gust. How they navigate through branches and other clutter, or how they change direction so quickly during aerial dogfights. You know what? I'm not impressed with a Boeing 747 yet. I will be impressed with a Boeing 747 when they develop a Boeing 747 that can have little baby Boeing 747s. That grow up to be big Boeing 747s. I'll be impressed. Wouldn't you be impressed if you saw that? Okay, so before we get all excited about Boeing 747, let's wait till Boeing 747s have little babies. But the explanation given on this website for the hummingbird is more than 42 million years of natural selection have turned hummingbirds into some of the world's most energetically efficient flyers. Now see, that's what they do. See, what is man doing? Why do they do that in website? Because their goal is to diminish the power of God in creation such that there will be no worship. I bought this book, Galaxy, at Barnes & Noble, a big old copy book, hardback with all the pictures of the Milky Way galaxy on it. It's amazing to see the pictures of our galaxy. It's got 100 billion stars in one galaxy. But it's where we live, so I figured I might as well take a look at, you know, place where I hang out in the Milky Way galaxy. So here's this book on the galaxy and in all this information, the beauty and the magnificence and the sizes of these gigantic stars and all these different things. And the storms on Jupiter that are raging 600 miles an hour, you know, and all these things, you know, that God has created because he thinks it's cool. He's, you know, people never saw the storms on Jupiter for like 5,972 years. I don't know how many years, but for a very long time. But God saw it and he was getting a kick out of it. He's enjoying it. Because he thinks storms that rage at 600 miles per hour that wipe out all existence on Earth in 10 minutes is cool. It's cool. Wouldn't you think it was cool if you could see it? Yeah, fly a little camera through that thing. Take a look at that storm. You know, wow. But see, we know like 10,000 times more about our galaxy than we did 100 years ago. And we give God way less credit for it. Not a mention of God. Not a mention of the Creator. In a book called Galaxy, on our galaxy, the work of God's hands. Why not? Friends, again, an illustration of what man is doing to God. They knew the power of God, but they suppressed that truth about the power of God in unrighteousness. Psalm 148 and verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. See, if you have this idea somehow God is distant, God's hands aren't involved, these aren't the work of God's powerful hands, take a look at Psalm 33, 7 to 9. But the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So as man tries to discover mechanisms, they talk about the mechanisms, they hide from the mechanisms, they say it's indeterminable. At this point, we don't know the mechanism, but trust us, there might have been a mechanism. But if it was, it was a chance mechanism. But with indeterminate, we don't really know what the mechanism was. God gives us the mechanism. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For his sake, it was done. He commanded, it's good fast. What do you get from these verses? But I get an ex nihilo creation. I don't see him creating things out of things that already existed. So Hebrews 6, 11 says the very definition of faith at its very most basic level is to look outside, see the plants, see the animals, see human beings walk around and say, by faith we understand that universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made of things that do appear. So that we see a human being not made by a gorilla. We see a heart-lung animal not made by a non-heart-lung animal. Not made by some other mechanism outside of God himself speaking through his word. So modern man is busy taking the awe out of creation, the power out of creation. God spoke and it came into being. God said, let it be. And it was so. That's the way we just read it. Genesis 1. Let there be light. And it was so. Let there be trees. And it was so. No other mechanism. That's all we get. And to work very hard to say there is another mechanism here seems to be an attempt on the part of men, even sometimes theistic evolutionists, to displace God's power by some other mechanism. Or at least create a diversion. Okay, don't look behind the curtain here. Don't look about at God. Don't listen to whatever Psalm 33 says. Let's focus in on another mechanism. We don't know what it is yet. But let's just focus in on it, and let's try to work out another mechanism by our imagination, or even by a few experiments over the next 60,000 years. In the meantime, whatever you do, don't give God any glory whatsoever for speaking and bringing that thing into being ex nihilo. I interviewed Hugh Ross one time. And I said, Dr. Ross, you're there at the wedding of Cana. And Jesus is taking H2O, two hydrogens, one oxygen. And he's turning it into wine. And then the scientists come out in the white coats. They test it. They say, that wine has got to be at least 4 years old. It might be 2 months old, but it really seems like it's 6 years old. Dr. Ross, did Jesus create wine, ex nihilo, with the appearance of age? And he didn't know what to say. He should have fallen on his face and worshiped Jesus at that moment. I was just giving you another reason to worship Jesus. But why? Why do people not want to worship Jesus? For his power. Why not worship God for his power? Why not? Why don't they want to? What's the problem? What are they running away from? What do they not want to face? This, my friends, is power. You see somebody creating wine out of two hydrogens and oxygen. You better worship him. And stop worshiping your own mind, science, and yourself. Wow, reasons to worship God all over the place. Amen. Move on to number two. The second thing we absolutely must not de-emphasize, but only re-emphasize again and again in creation is the purpose of God. Verse 26 in our text, Acts 17, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here we have God's determination, God's intentional. You look around you, say, a tree, intentional. Pieces of dust flying through the air, intentional. Storm clouds coming over the horizon, the little cloud. The sandy goes, oh, look at that cloud, awesome. Intentional. Somebody put it there. You see that great sunset that goes all the way from one horizon to the next. Intentional. Somebody did it. Somebody did it. That's art. And then somebody comes in and races it and does another one in 10 minutes. And these are murals that go for 100 miles. And then he erases it again and does another one. And erases it again, does another one in 10 minutes. Doesn't like that one. Erase it. Put another one out there. I like it. No, wait. I'm going to do another one. Determining. In this case, one blood, one race, and the bounds of their habitation. He determined that there would be one race, not multiple races. There are not multiple races. There's one. We're all connected. One race, one blood. And he determined the times and places in which every person and every nation would live on this earth. Time and place. There's only two things that define you as to what you're doing right here, right now. Time and place, that's it. It's four dimensions, that's it. I don't know if there's another one. I think there's only four, right? Anybody? Three dimensions, he's got you right where he wants you right now. He's got you listening to a sermon. And he's got you at
this particular time and place. Nobody here is an accident. That you are in that family is God's intention. He established the bounds of your habitation, that you would live with McMinns in the McMinns house. He meant that for you. He said, you're going to be there. I meant that for you. You're my creation. I have you exactly where I want you. And he's done it by his purpose. He's determined that it would happen. You're not an accident at all. Where you happen to be right now is no accident. God's determined it for you. Now, that doesn't apply to humans. Colorado Crossing. Have you seen it in North Colorado Springs? Anybody been down to Colorado Springs? Colorado Crossing. You ever been there? North side of Colorado Springs. Somebody intended to put a gigantic complex up with offices and apartment buildings and everything else. And it's just these big old buildings and they're all vacant. And they're all gathering dust. Somebody planned something. They didn't quite pull it off. You started a stamp collection 5 years ago. Whatever happened to it? Whatever happened to your stamp collection? Whatever happened to that? It was a big deal for you 5 years ago. It kind of fizzled out, didn't it? Your purpose was to run a mile a day. It lasted 5 days. You were done. That was it. Wow. Not quite pulling it off. God's purposes are not thwarted. And more than that, God gave purpose to man. It's important. He creates man, immediately says, I've got a job for you. Take dominion. Be my vice regent. I want you to be my steward for all of this I created. You work for me. Take care of it. Report back to me tomorrow about this time. That's what he's saying. This, my friends, gives us amazing purpose. Again, why should a young man get out of bed in the morning? A young man is in the army. He's got 14 layers of management or authority above him. And he's in bed on Monday morning saying, I just can't think of a good reason to get out of bed. His sergeant says, I'll give you a reason. I'll give you 14 reasons. The fact is, he doesn't get to decide if he's got a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Now, he could say, I wonder if the supreme law of the land, supreme commander of the United States Air Force or Armed Forces, knows what he's doing. I wonder if he's got a good reason, a good purpose for the war that's going on. Now, he could wonder that, but he's not supposed to. He signed up for it. He doesn't need to wonder. All he knows is there's a reason for him being there, and that is to work for the United States Armed Forces. Friends, I'm here to tell you, you don't get to decide whether God has a good reason for you to get out of bed. A purpose for life, a meaning for life. You don't get to decide that. Why? Because God has a reason for it. And his reason is 100 million times more important than the President of the United States telling the guy in the army what he's going to do on Monday. Now, evolutionists admit there is no purpose for man. And the message that's coming again and again, much more so now than ever before, as I remember, is get over it. There is no meaning for life. There's no purpose. There's no purpose for dominion, for science. Now, scientists are telling scientists there is no reason to do science. Can you believe it? There's no reason. We're just cosmic dust, third rock from the sun. This thing's going to blow out in the next 100 million years. Forget it, man. What's the reason? Why are we here? What's the deal? There isn't reason. There's no purpose for man. There's no purpose for science except to do weird experiments with genetics until you eliminate the species. I threw that in. I thought that'd be funny. Poke, poke, poke. Thanks a lot, Darwin. Giving us all this genetic stuff. Maybe man will use it to destroy himself. That would be interesting. But here's a couple of quotes. Harvard paleontologist George Gaylord Simpson recently said, man is the result of purposelessness, a natural process that did not have him in mind. I'm here to tell you, the Apostle Paul doesn't agree with Mr. Gaylord. Apostle Paul says, God had you in mind. He had you in mind. He absolutely had you in mind. He still has you in mind. He has a purpose for you. And that purpose is dominion and, of course, the kingdom of God. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Chet Ramo, another evolutionist, has written an entire book on this. He said, we are small, contingent parts of something that existed long before we appeared on the scene. We are as incidental to the cosmos as the ephemeral mayflies to the planet Earth. Indeed, the majority of us have not yet come to terms with it. Our lives are brief. Our fate is oblivion. Now, our lives are brief. Our fate is oblivion. That's actually good news to men who have already received a summons to the judgment seat of God. And will be judged by Jesus Christ in the end times. That's good news. To tell somebody you're just oblivion. It's no purpose for life, no meaning for life. That's good news. If you've already received a court summons from the King of Kings and the Judge of the Earth. Okay, thirdly, what we get from the creation story is the presence of God. The power of God, the purpose of God, and the presence of God. 27 and 28 in the text. Take a look. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. So there, do you see it? The presence of God. God is not far from every one of us. He's right there. In him we live, we move, and have our being. We live in him. We move in him. We exist in him. This is distinction. Yes, there's distinction between the Creator, who's all around us, and we're swimming within his existence. That's what he's saying. We're swimming. But the immanence is such that he's just right there all the time. He's right here. He's 100% here and here next to my wife and right there next to Bob Fine. And he's all around Chris Galanick, just surrounding Chris Galanick completely. And the little guy on the lap here. God surrounds us. We are living in the existence of God. Again, not pantheism. Distinction, but immanence. God is right there all the time. And if you're ever tempted to think, I wonder if God is here. God is there. Way more than you think he is. He's very, very much there. You know, there are points at which we're kind of there. A husband is not quite there. A wife will say that. She'll say, my husband's here, but I don't think he's quite there. He's not all here. He's not all here. I don't think he's all there, and I don't think he's all here. He says it lovingly, but, you know, he seems to be having a hard time hearing, having a hard time connecting with me. I grab him by the face and pull his beard and shake him a few times, and now he's here. Okay, you're here now. Thank you. You're here. See, that's not the way God is. God is always all here. Always all ears, always all eyes, always all connected, always all here. God's immanence is always with us. We had a reminder of this at the Jason Lyle talk, where Jason Lyle, Dr. Lyle, had an opportunity to speak to CCU. He had the imminent young earth creation presentation to give to these young college kids at CCU. And I was down there, and the secrets were down there. And he had the verse, and he read the verse that not a sparrow falls, but yet your heavenly Father is there. And this bird just then flew across and hit one of the rafters and fell down dead in front of one of the students. I think God made his point. That's imminence. He's right there. Right there. 100% there. And his hand is all over that situation. He is so connected to that sparrow and everybody else sitting there. Just makes the hairs on the back of your head just go straight up when you realize, wow, there's somebody else here right now with us. All the way back from creation, God was there. The Father spoke, the Son created, and the Spirit hovered over the deep. What is that? What's that? The impression is he's just all around it. He's right there. Never a sense of deism. You notice that? Even during the gap. It's a joke. It's a joke. But if you want to throw in a gap, verses 1 and 2. Okay, right there, the Spirit of God is right there. Wrapping itself around the globe. At the very beginning. That, my friends, is imminence. And this is one of the strangest verses in Scripture. But listen, Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. What does that sound like? What does it sound like, the Lord God walking in the cool of the day? What does that sound like? Does it sound like something? Does it sound like leaves crisping, cracking a little? What is this? They heard it. Oh, it must be the Lord God. He's walking in the cool of the day. And the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" What does that sound like? Does that sound like somebody who is there? A person who is interacting and who is within, say, earshot? Y'all with me? See, not only has God created the galaxies, and at that point, I don't know if Adam knew how big this thing was. God created all this, now he's coming to see me. He's coming to talk to me. The number one purpose for evolution, I believe, is to remove God's presence from man's consciousness. If anything, evolution is just another attempt to hide behind a tree in the garden. And how effective is that going to be? Can somebody say it's stupid? It's stupid. You're going to hide behind a tree. And maybe the God who is everywhere, in whom we live and move and have our being, will not notice me. All forms of gradualism in origins will disconnect God from his creation, though by degrees, in the minds of men. And that's the problem I have with it. See, I'm not so much taking on the problem of macroevolution as such. My problem is they reduce all of these aspects of it. They reduce the power of God in his ex nihilo speaking and it coming about. They take away the miracle of it. They take away the awesomeness of it. And they take away the presence of God who is right there, working right there in his creation. And this is precisely what John Dewey says in his article that he wrote on Charles Darwin, the influence of Darwin upon modern education. And listen to what he says. For 2,000 years, purposefulness accounted for the intelligibility of nature and the possibility of science. While the absolute character of this purposefulness, that is God, gave sanction to the moral and religious endeavors of man. So he said, for 2,000 years, while we did all of the science, while we developed all of our physics and all of our chemistry and all these wonderful things that the modern world enjoys today, for 2,000 years, we were counting on the fact that God purposed it, God meant it to happen, and God hardwired all of this stuff into creation and sustains that creation by his providence every single day. We believed that for 2,000 years. And then he says the Darwinian principle of natural selection cut straight through all of this. And now there is no call for a prior intelligent causal force to plan and preordain the world. We have been delivered from an intelligent God who renders purpose and meaning to every plant, to every cause and effect relationship that exists in society and history and science. We are delivered from it. There is no more meaning. There is no more purpose for life. There is no more purpose to do science except to commit suicide. And he is celebrating this in the 1920s. The father of modern public education. Here's the way I put it. Man has a case of self-induced, forced Alzheimer's disease. In which, this happens from time to time, sadly, a parent, an elderly parent, doesn't even recognize his own children. But here's what's happened with man in the modern age. He has forced an Alzheimer's upon himself so that he will not recognize the God who created him. But you know what? God still recognizes him. Just like all the kids surrounding the Alzheimer's patient, they still recognize, that's mom. That's dad. God still recognizes every single person. He's not far from every one of us. He would that we would seek him. That we would find him. I guess an argument can be made there that that's a command of faith. Okay, fourthly, the perfections of God is seen in his creation. Now, this doesn't appear right away from the text before us. I've gone over the other three points, the purpose of God, the power of God, and the purpose of God in creation. But now the perfection of God. Throughout Genesis 1, as our brother read, again and again we read, God saw that it was good. Six times. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then in the verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God says it's good, it's good. God is the definition of ethics. He's the source of ethics, which means if something is right or wrong, God defines it. If something is good or bad, God defines it. That's good. If God says that's good, then it's good. If God says measles are good, then measles are good. If God says measles are bad, then death is bad. God defines it, not us. And the minute we try to define what is good and not leave it to God, we displace God. But there are several ways in which we can look at creation as good. Number one, man was morally upright. Sin had not entered the world. God created the world without sin. There was no sin and no consequences for sin. That is disease and death and the other things. Secondly, God says all was very good. This implies there was no death, and that would be a consequence of sin. He threatened that in the covenant he made with Adam when he said, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He threatened death, but there was no death prior to the fall of man. Moreover, in Genesis 1:30, we read every beast was given the green herb to eat. Every beast was given the green herb to eat. What about dinosaurs? Is a dinosaur a beast? What was the dinosaur given to eat? If a dinosaur is part of the body of animals that is defined as every beast. Herbs. Herbs. Moreover, as far as we know from Scripture, no animal would ever seek out a man to kill him and eat him prior to the fall. Why? Because there was no death for man before the fall. And if there was no animal eating the flesh of man, you can bet there was no animal to eat the flesh of animals either. I hope you can follow this logic. Thirdly, creation functioned extremely well. By the way, man has tried and the ecosystems has never pulled it off. They tried it down in Arizona one time. They tried to do an ecosystem. Let's just make our own. They didn't pull it off. Man, you know, imagine putting an ecosystem together, not like in a little greenhouse somewhere, but on a globe that's like 16,000 miles around, you know, and just kind of keep the thing going. Okay, that's your job, Stephen. Give it a shot. Go find a globe somewhere, throw an ecosystem together 16,000 miles around, and let's see how you do. This ecosystem's incredible. All the harmony, all of the peace that exists between the animals, all of the preservation, the reproduction that God hardwired into the animals. And get this, I was thinking of this. A body that could last for 1,000 years. Think about that for a moment. Now, that was after the fall. Before the fall, it was something different. By the way, there are three worlds. There's the pre-flood world, the pre-fall world, and the post-flood world. There's three worlds. So there's three different systems of scientific laws that maintain equilibrium during those periods of time. We are not uniformitarians. Not at all. Not at all. Science changes. Laws change. from one era to the next of the three eras. But prior to the fall, man would live at least 1,000 years, even more than that. In fact, he would live indefinitely. But let's just take after the fall. Do you know how hard it is to make something that lasts 1,000 years? We buy can openers from Walmart Fall Apart, and these things last for like 6 months. Have we ever had a can opener? It's the most frustrating. They break in like a year. They're done. Cars will last for 20 years. You get a car that'll run. I mean run. Not sit in the garage for 20 years. You get them up in the morning, give them a little coffee, and get them out. You get that car out of the garage, and you get them around a little bit every day. Every day. You think that thing will last more than 20 years, 30 years max? Even Toyotas bite the dust at 290,000 miles. I'll tell you that. Just lost another one. 20 years. You know how hard it is to make something to last for more than 20 years? It's practically impossible. God made a human body that lasted 1,000 years. That is awesome. Wow. The human brain has 100 billion neurons, each with 10,000 synapses, making for 10 quadrillion synapses in just your little noggin, that 3.3-pound thing sitting on the top of your head. That functions, and it functions well, for about 80 years. Make that 74 for some of you. The brain has 109,000 miles of myelinated axons. These are the transmission lines. The single brain has 10 of you have enough of the transmitter axons to equate to the number of electrical transmission lines that keep America in electricity in any year. So let's say 10 people right here, front two rows right here. You guys have enough transmission lines in your brains to equate to all of the electrical transmission lines in the United States. And it's taken them 100 years to string it all over the place. You guys are awesome. And God has it all crammed into your little heads. There are more than 100,000 chemical reactions happening in 1 minute in your brain. Evolution insists that creation was not perfect. Do you know that? At least macroevolution. The gradualistic theory concerning how everything developed over a long period of time. Evolution insists that creation was not perfect. There was death and destruction. Many false attempts to get the species that we see on the earth. 70% of mutations produce damaging effects. How many damaging effects, bad effects, need to happen in order to bring about a speciation? So far, nobody's proven that they could ever speciate anyway. But think about all the mutations, all the false starts. Mutation leading to the loss of function of a gene are much more common than mutations that produce a new fully functional gene. So you got to fail. 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 That's macroevolution. That's not good. That's bad. That's imperfect. Again, evolution has been working to chip away at the power of God, the presence of God, the purpose of God. And now, finally, the perfection of God in His creation. And I think evolution stinks. And I think we ought to reject it. Because they're undermining the incredible creative power, purpose, perfection of Almighty God in His creation. Here's another one. According to Wikipedia, extinction is normative. Nearly all animal and plant species that have lived on the earth are now extinct. And extinction appears to be the ultimate fact and fate of all the species. Not according to the way my God designed and created this world. This idea that we must accept the inevitability of death, war, disease, that planets have a lifespan, that the whole thing is going to be destroyed again and again and again, is to claim that the ideal is imperfect. Now let's close with this. Christ recreates. With the fall, as it turns out, God did not walk away from the project. Praise be to God. Now, I told you, there are four things we ought not to diminish. But I'm here to tell you that in the recreation, not only are they not diminished, but they are fuller, fully exemplified, fully magnified, more fully presented for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, quickly, I realize we're coming low on time. His creative acts, his miracles, talk about Christ, his creative acts, his miracles, his sacrifice, has made his presence even more personal to us. Jesus is God with us. See, what was happening here is God wants to walk with man in the garden. Man says, no, man sins. Then evolution does everything they can to distance the presence of God from us. Then Jesus comes to us and says, I am going to be even more present than I was before. And the goal with Jesus Christ incarnating, becoming man himself, God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever, is that he might be Emmanuel. And that he might become flesh. And that his flesh would be punctured. And that flesh would be torn apart and given to us. And that we might eat his flesh and drink his blood. And if that ain't presence, I don't know what is. So you say, wow, man, my nature, the evolutionists, they repudiate any notion of the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be even more intense. It's going to be even more imminent. Jesus became flesh. He touched people's lives, as Sister Vivian said earlier, with the same flesh and blood hand that was withered. He touched that withered hand with his own hand. And that, my friends, is a connection, a very close, intimate connection between God and man. Again, you can't get more imminent than that. Also, we have an eternal relationship now. I've known my wife for about 25 years. And I know her better now than I did 25 years ago. And I love her more now than I did 25 years ago. But I'm here to tell you, we're going to be with God for 25 million years. And we're going to get to know him. It's going to be a very long relationship. An eternal relationship. And which we're going to get to know and getting to know and getting to know. You want to talk presence? You want to talk imminence? It's going to happen for eternity. Eternal life is what? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is eternal life. Number two, nowhere does God's power reveal itself more than in the recreation. Let me ask you this. Which is harder to do? Recreate a man's muscular system who's been paralyzed since he was born, or forgive his sins? Which is it? Which would be more difficult? To create a human body with a living, breathing, blood-flowing muscular system, Blair. Create it. Go ahead. Create it. Not impressive compared to the forgiveness of sins. You with me here? You want to talk power? You want to talk the power of a recreating Savior? He is incredibly powerful in his work, in his redemptive work, in redeeming us and forgiving us of our sins. Which is harder, creating life or raising the dead who are subjected to a divine death sentence? Wow. I'm going to tell you, raising somebody up who was sentenced to death by God himself in that garden. That's power. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 is why. He said, here's God. Let there be light. There was light. Impressive. He says, now, watch this. God says, let there be light. And Winslow can see. He can see. It makes sense. He's let there be light. Winslow's life. And he can see. And then it says here that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. That is, in turning on the lights in your heart, your mind, reveals the excellency of the power of God. My point is, friends, in the recreation, even more impressive excellency of the power of God's recreative force. Number three, there is a heightened sense of purpose now in our recreation. Our salvation is not an accident. Intentionality of God is written on every single page of our salvation. Here, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. Listen to this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's talking to all of us. The Church of Christ. Y'all are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, God purposed to elect us. God purposed to send Christ and have him die. God purposed our sanctification. And according to Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God created us unto good works. We didn't create ourselves to good works, and we aren't our own workmanship. We're not doing our own works. We're doing God's works, and we're doing it the way he wants us to do it. And he does it by way of his recreative power and purpose. This is an eternal purpose. This took eternal planning, intentionality, and intimate interest in you in order to bring about this recreative process. God's purpose is not thwarted, but rather clarified and further developed by subsequent biblical revelation in Christ. Moreover, in terms of our own purpose, we have a dominion task, I believe, yes. But we also have a kingdom task. We are to take care of the garden, yes. But if you were to compare taking care of the garden to robbing the strong man's house and preparing a bride for the Son of God, which would you say would give you a little more purpose even? Even more purpose. Obviously, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us an even more glorious purpose. And then finally, God's recreation in Jesus Christ in our lives, the lives of those gathered here today, is perfect. There is an excellency, there is a completion of the perfection that we didn't see even in the first creation since the fall. Of course, the world is not perfect. God does not believe this world is good. He does not call this world good. He's not happy with this world the way it is. It is a present evil world. But God is going to make all things new. He is sure to do it. And I know this is next week's message, so I won't steal my own thunder. But Revelation 22 and verse 2 says, here's the perfection of it. Yes, there is a tree of life in that garden. But now there's a tree of life that's going to bear 12 different fruits. There will be no more death, no threat of death or curse anymore, no possibility of sin. And listen to this, no sun, because the glory of God and the Lamb are incredibly imminent, making for a more perfect sun, a more perfect light, forever and ever, and that is next week's sermon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your power, for your perfection, for your purpose, and for your perfection in your creation. God, we get down on our knees and worship you and give you the glory for what you have done in the creation of the hummingbird, in the creation of the human brain, in the creation of all these incredible things, but Father, more so, if we had any more enthusiasm, if we had any more spirit, a soul to provide any more of an awe-inspiring worship, Father, it would be the recreation in Jesus Christ and what he has done in his perfections, in his presence, in the power that he brings to bear, in calling us out of darkness into your light. And Father, the perfection of an eternity with you, forever and ever enjoying the presence of the Lamb, where there will be no more sun, because you are the light, and no more death, no more disease, no more sin, and no more curse, forever and ever. God, what have you done? What an incredible creation and recreation. We worship you. We lift our hands in praise and honor. God, what have you done for us? What have you done for us? Thank you. Praise you. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. What a song of victory. Well, let's come to the Lord's table. And those of you who are visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little piece on how we celebrate the Lord's table here. We ask you that you would read it before you partake with us. Well, either men are running away from God or they're running to God. Either they're hiding from God in the garden or they're running to the cross of Jesus Christ. They're seeking God. They're calling on God. They're thirsting for God. When shall I come and appear before God? Either they're thirsting for God or they're running away from God. But we have not had enough of God's presence. When we hear the end of a message like that, we say to ourselves, more presence? We want to be more with God, more with Christ, more of Christ's communion. This is called communion, which is a Greek word for koinonia or fellowship. So the message of the New Testament is, let's intensify your presence, God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We miss God. We miss the Lord Jesus. We miss the Spirit of God when He pulls back from us. And some of you can sense when the presence of God is a little less than it was yesterday. And you don't like it. You want to run to God. You want more communion with God. So what does this communion, this koinonia, mean to us? Three things, just briefly. The first thing it means to us, as we commune here, in this koinonia at the table, is the assurance of God's love for us. That we are no longer sinners desperately trying to atone for our own sins or ignore our sins, but we have run to Christ and we have embraced the cross and said, this is what we need. We need this forgiveness. And we are assured of the love of God for us. Secondly, we receive an overwhelming sense of purpose and fulfillment that we are the sons of God. We have a purpose. We're not just army men in the United States Armed Forces getting up in the morning. We're the sons and the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an overwhelming sense of purpose and fulfillment. Thirdly, communion means sanctification. Because you know what? Pride doesn't survive in the presence of the Lamb from Calvary. Sin won't survive. The closer you come to the cross, the more sin dies. So there has to be some sanctification in this koinonia. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Okay, let me close with 1 John 1. A beautiful passage, read it 2 weeks ago. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this is. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love to come into communion with You because when we're in communion with You, sin is cleansed. We are sanctified. We are assured of Your love for us. We are now Your children. We are in Your family. We sit at Your table. You feed us of Your Son in a spiritual sense at this communion table. Oh, Lord, I pray You would increase our sense of fulfillment, our sense of purpose, that we were created not to isolate ourselves from each other and to isolate ourselves from You in the garden, but to be in fellowship with You. And Jesus went to all the work to bring about that fellowship by becoming man, dying on that cross, and then sharing Himself with us as He does now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.